Now, if you'll turn to our sermon text, we'll consider 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 this evening. Let's pray together. O God, your law is our delight. As the psalmist does, we meditate upon it day and night, and we pray this night, O Lord, that you would make this text fresh. It may be familiar to many of us, but, O God, help us not to pass by its significance. Would your Holy Spirit move our hearts to worship and reverence and awe for you, the holy and matchless God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Does anybody here in the room enjoy moving? Do you enjoy packing up all of your belongings, putting them into a truck, and hoping and praying that the truck doesn't strike another truck, or that there's not an avalanche of your furniture, and you need to buy a whole new set of furniture when you come into a new house? I've heard horror stories from my sister and brother-in-law. He's once a Marine, always a Marine, but while he was in the Marine Corps, the stories about their furniture that was broken in transit and how the military personnel didn't always show the same amount of care and delicate, didn't have as delicate a hand as my brother-in-law and sister would have liked with their furniture. So there's lots of moving nightmares, you know about them. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have what is probably the worst possible scenario for a move. Because the article of this artifact, this piece of furniture, if you will, that they move is a 3-foot by 2-foot by 2-foot gold coffin. It's acacia wood, and it's overlaid with gold, and so it's very precious. But the thing that makes it precious is not the gold that's overlaid, but it's rather that the presence of God, that the name of the Lord of hosts is called upon at that ark. That is where God has chosen to specially dwell with his people, and he sits enthroned there on the cherubim. Everything that we've been dealing with so far up to this point in 2 Samuel has been about thrones, about David being on the throne of Judah, and about Ishbosheth on the throne of northern Israel. And now we come to a very different throne, the throne that will guarantee the success of the one who is near it. And that is the throne of God, because it's here that he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. It's as his footstool. And so David realizes that his first act as king, that the first thing that he needs to do is he needs to reinstitute right worship in the land of Israel, because that's what they were saved for. They, as a people, were brought out of the land of Egypt. They were moved by God into the promised land in order to be his special people. And God's promises to Abraham that I will make you a great nation and that I will be their God and that your people will be my people is being fulfilled here in the ark. And so the ark is of central importance to the life of Israel. But it's incredible, isn't it, that Israel has really limped along since 1 Samuel chapter 7, because that's the last time that we've seen this ark. It's really just kind of gone and faded into the background this entire time. Saul was willing to bring it out occasionally and inquire of it and use the priest, kind of like a magic eight ball, to figure out what he would do next in a time of war. But that's not at all its purpose. No, the ark of God is indicative of God's presence. It's a physical token of God's presence with his people. And David realizes its central importance. So I think this chapter 6, before we get to David and Michal and their responses to the holiness of God, we learn something about the holiness of God and his worship. And we learn three things. That in God's worship, in verses 1 through 4, we see that God's worship must be central in our lives. That God's worship must be central. Second, we see that God's worship must be careful. Must be a very careful worship. But then third, we see that God's worship must be joyous. God's worship must be central, careful, and joyous. And all of this is because of God's holiness. Because God's holiness could be your undoing, or it could be for your upbuilding. So ultimately, what I want to show you in these three points is that God's holiness must be worshipped with reverence and fear. God's presence must be worshipped with reverence and fear. So our first point, God's worship must be central. Look back at verses 1 through 4. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So what he's doing is he's going throughout all the 12 tribes now. Now that he is the king of a unified kingdom, he grabs representatives of households and he takes them with him to go and to grab the ark, to take the ark from Baal Judah. Now Baal Judah, that name you haven't seen before, but Baal Judah really is just another name for Kiriath Jearim. Because if you were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, the text reads, "The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab," the same Abinadab being referenced in our passage. They took it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, while Eleazar no doubt took good care of the ark, it's functionally collecting dust in the life of the nation. That important token, that sign of God's calling Israel to be a special people, is just brushed aside. It's out of sight and out of mind for many. It was for Saul. Saul did not consult the Lord. And so this physical token was not serving the purpose for which it was intended, to be a reminder to the people and to the nations around Israel that God was the God of this people. And so this has represented a sore spot for Israel. What did it say? That all Israel lamented after the Lord. They longed for the day when the ark would be put back to its central place of worship in the country. And so David, though, intends, as his first act as king, now that he has his throne, now that he has a unified nation, he comes to try and restore the ark back to its former glory. And I think this shows how central worship is to the people of God, the church in this day and age, and how worship ought to be in the forefront of our minds as God's people. That worship is not just something that we do, but worship is an overflow. It is an outworking of who we are. God made us for his worship. We bear his image. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so too do we reflect the glory of God. And are we to give back all of that goodness he has given to us in praise. Worship wars. You hear churches being torn about this all the time. We don't want to talk about worship. We don't want to be divided. But worship is central. Every man worships. He worships either idols or he worships the one true God. So Christian, you can't get around talking about worship. I'm not talking about styles or preferences. I'm talking about the object of worship. I'm talking about how we need to be infatuated. We need to have our eyes fixed upon God. David understands that even though the kingdom is secure, that its borders are sure, that he's built his king, that he's built his throne in the former bastion in the citadel that was the Jebus, right? He built his house, his palace in the stronghold, and he built the walls all around Jerusalem. That everything on paper looks good. But if God is not present with his people, the nation will fall. And so he goes back to ground one. He goes back to worship. And this is our calling as God's people in the New Testament. Because what does Peter say? He says that we are a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, made to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I have been saved that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are worshipers, therefore we worship. And whether we are worshiping privately, as you're reading your Bibles, as you're instructing your children, you're having family worship in the home, you're coming back for evening worship publicly, or however it is, that this is the purpose of our lives. And this begs the question, how central is worship in your own life? How often are you thinking about God's worship? How often are you jealous for his worship? I think when it comes to worship, we usually care more about what we want to hear. We think that worship is primarily for us. That's not the case at all. Worship is for God. Worship is for God and for his taste, for what he wants. If David's placing such a high premium on worship, if worship is so central, then it ought to be for us. Secondly, we see that God's worship must not only be central, but that it must be very careful. Verses 5 through 15, they're around. So you see, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, verse 5, with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And without giving you an exhaustive list of these instruments are tools of praise. And there's nothing inappropriate with what's happening here, because you see later on that in the Psalter, especially David, these musical instruments are being used. That this is a way of expressing sincere joy. And these folks are very sincere. So the problem is not with the instrument. It's not with the musical accompaniment. It's rather with the attitude towards the ark. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, who is Uzzah? We learn of him that he and Ahio are sons or descendants of Abinadab. And so they have likely grown up around this ark their entire lives. Abinadab, Eleazar, they've been put in charge of caring for the ark. And so Ahio and Uzzah, I mean, they were just ark people. And so, of course, they were the ones that were going to drive the new cart, verse 3, that they were going to take the ark of God up to Jerusalem. But there's a big issue. This is not how it should have been done. If you go to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says that they must not touch the holy things lest they die. This is his instruction to the Kohathites. Within the tribe of Levi, there were three different sects of people. And one, the Kohathites, were in charge of transporting. They were the professional movers of Israel. And they were not even to so much as look at the ark of God. It was to be triple layered, that they were not even to look through the coverings that were on there. And there were to be poles. There were rings on either side of the ark, and the poles were to be driven through and put up on the backs of the Kohathites, and they would take that along with them. So they weren't even to look at it, not to touch it. So Uzzah breaks rule number one, do not touch the ark. But then secondly, in Numbers 7:9, he gives the instructions for transportation. The sons of Kohath, They were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. Verse 3, they were driving the new cart. Now, on the surface, you would think, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? I mean, this whole new cart thing, we'd seen this before. Do you remember where we saw it before? It was when the Philistines sent the ark back into Israel. Their priests, their diviners said, here's what you do. Here's my religious advice. Build a new cart and then send that bad boy away. The Philistines had built a new cart, and you see what Israel's doing. They're taking a page out of the Philistine playbook. Now then, take and prepare a new cart, 2 milk cows, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart. Send it off. It was either ignorance, because 20 years had elapsed since this had happened. It was either ignorance that they were not reading the history of their nation enough, that they were not meditating upon God's ways and how God had humbled Israel for their improper use of the ark before, or that they just disregarded blatantly God's instructions to the Kohathites. Either they were ignorant and didn't know their Bibles well enough, so to speak, or they just said, I'll do it the way I want to do it. You know, the cart's much easier. My back's really bad, so I'm not going to, take the ark. No. What might seem harmless to you and me is an affront to Almighty God, because God is very specific in the way that he wants to be approached. God's worship is not a matter that we can trifle with or that we can do some creative editing along the way. God is too holy for that. And isn't it interesting that they imbibe the philosophy of the Philistines? That they adopt the ways of the world and they think that we can worship God or that we can approach God or deal with God in the manner that these pagans are doing. And you see that this is a problem in the church today. That we adopt the world's way of worship, whatever that may be. And we think that, well, if I can worship in a way that's palatable to the world, then I'll win some for Christ. And we make worship primarily about the person sitting in the pew and not about the God that we worship. That is not the point. We do not have that liberty. And I think, too, we learn that their familiarity has bred complacency. And I think that's the really hard part, especially for folks that, like you and I, have convictions about worship, right? The regulative principle of worship. And we can think that, oh, as long as we stay within these parameters, we're doing everything right, and then really worship after a while can become cold, dull, and stale. That is not the purpose of the regular principle of worship. That is not the purpose of God governing his worship. It's that we might not fall into error. We might not be destroyed by his holiness. Well, there's tremendous freedom in the boundaries that God has set up for us. We know what he wants. That's one of the worst things, isn't it? Not knowing expectations. But God has given us plenty of expectations. He has told us how he wants to be worshipped, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. We have more than enough material to go by. We shouldn't be taking cues from the world, and nor should we let our consistency breed complacency. Don't let the things of God become common to you. They're holy. They're holy. And do you think God's punishment was a bit severe? Does anybody think that? Because if you go to Acts chapter 5, right, Ananias and Sapphira, they're lying at least to the Holy Spirit. We would say, okay, that seems a little bit more justifiable, right? They lie about selling the land and giving all the proceeds to the church, but Uzzah had good intentions. Uzzah was a sincere guy. Give him a break. But it was Matthew Henry who said that a good intention will not justify a bad action. A good intention will not justify a bad action. Will worship, or worship that we contrive, rather than worship that we receive and obey from God, that's not sincere. That's not the worship that God is after. It was R.C. Sproul who said that Uzzah's mistake was that he presumed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt beneath him. That's helpful, isn't it? Because when we come into worship, the higher we think of ourselves, inversely, the lower we think of God. But when we think higher of God, we'll think less of ourselves. Therefore, we need to think less of ourselves. We need to think less of our own cleverness. We need to think less of our own wisdom and say, God, I don't know what to do. Tell me. Tell me what you want me to do. And so God breaks out against Uzzah. This is incredible because you notice that God's holiness, that nobody can get cute with his holiness. Not even God's people can manipulate him. Because that language there in verse 8, God called that place Perez Uzzah, right? The breaking out, the God who broke forth against Uzzah. That's the same word that he uses in verse 20 of chapter 5. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. Same word, Paratz. God breaks forth against the Philistines, but he'll also break forth even against those who are within the covenant community who do not take his holiness seriously. You see that we must be careful. Therefore, how do we avoid this? We stick to God's word. However long Ahio and Uzzah had been around the holy things of God, they'd forgotten. And so we need to be in our Bibles. We need to be drowning out those competing voices by letting God speak to us and inform us how we are to worship him. We must be familiar with his word in order to obey it, right? We can't obey God's word if we don't know God's word. Therefore, we can withstand the temptation to adjust and to capitulate when it comes. And then we don't allow our emotions and our personal preferences, no amount of sentiment, to drive us away from right worship. We conform our desires to God's and not God's to ours. God says in his word, be holy as I am holy. The confirmation is to God and not to us. Now, God's holiness, it's as I said, with the Baal Peretzim and then the Baal Uzzah, or the Perez Uzzah, that God's holiness can be a terrifying thing when you think the holiness of God, the God that created you. Why on earth then would anybody come before this God and worship? If we would come to this God, what hope do we have that God would not break forth against us? Does everybody like campfires? Think of a campfire. A campfire is a beautiful thing. We all love having fires on the back porch. It's beautiful. It gives us warmth and light. But if you stick your hand into the fire, you're going to get burned, right? The problem is not with the fire. The problem is the way that we relate to the fire, the way that we deal with the fire. And so it is with God's holiness, that God's holiness is beautiful. It is bright. It is brilliant. It's all-consuming. But there is a proper way to enjoy the warmth of God's holiness, to enjoy his holiness without being consumed by it. And that's coming in a manner of obedience, in a posture of obedience. Initially, David didn't want this. He was upset that God had broken out against Uzzah. And he sends the ark away from him. You see, that how can I stand in the presence of this holy God? How can this ark come to me? He asks the question. But in God blessing the house of Obed-Edom, we see that God's holiness not only can be the downfall of those who approach it inappropriately, but it is a blessing to those that approach God with due reverence. Look what it says in verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. It's suspected that he probably would have had an increase of crops, that there might have been children born to his house. The signs of God's presence with one who loves him is evident. Blessings abound in God's presence. And so David sees this. It takes him 3 months. 3 months to get it. But he finally does. And so he realizes our third point about worship, that worship, God's worship must be joyous. God's worship must be central, it must be careful, but not so careful that it robs us of all joy. There is joy in the worship of God. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. It's not correlation, it's causation, right? They're reading God's providence correctly. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, notice that switch. Notice the switch. That it's not the oxen, it's not the cart. Those who bore the ark of God had gone 6 steps. He sacrificed a fattened animal. David finally got it. He went back to God's word. He had realized the foolishness of his mistake, and he started to approach God in the manner that God had prescribed. Those who come before me, I am holy, therefore you must be holy. You must be as I am. You must obey my word. And David obeys. And he rejoices. When the men who barred the ark had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed a fattened animal. It means he consecrated the whole journey thereafter. Kiriath Jearim's about 12 miles west of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the party that must have resulted thereafter? And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Verse 14. David danced with all his might. It would have been enough just to say that David danced. But that he exhausted himself. That he is a young man. He's in his 30s here. He's just dancing with all the vigor and with all the joy of a 30-year-old. God's worship can be that way. God's worship does not have to be dry and drab, but you can have joy. One of the things that people tell me all the time when they come to Westminster, and I love it about you people, is that they love how well you sing. Man, Steve, your people can sing. Yes, they can. I love our musicians, but I love the fact that I hear you all first, I hear them second, and I know that that's what they're there for. They know what musical accompaniment is for. It's to equip you to sing. There's something so beautiful when God's presence is being celebrated and gloried and basked in by his people, just as Moses' face shone with God's glory, and it was just his backside. When I come into Westminster on Sundays, I see God's joy. I see the joy on your face. It's a beautiful thing. Never lose that, church. Never lose it. So David dances with all of his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. You see sort of this coming together of the prophetic office and the priestly office, because the ephod is that white garment that the priests would have worn. And so here David is dancing even as a priest. All the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the loud horn. I love Psalm 100. And Psalm 100 really encapsulates a lot of the themes that are going on here in 2 Samuel 6. This balance of reverential fear, but then joy in the presence of God. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve. Worship is work. Dr. Piper, when he preached for my ordination, he talked about that, how worship in Psalm 100, serve the Lord, evad, is the Hebrew root for slave. Service. Serve the Lord with gladness. Don't come into God's presence thinking that you dictate the terms, but that you are his servant, that worship is for him. When we worship, we serve God. He doesn't serve us. Come into his presence with singing. We fear God, and we have joy in his presence. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This same contrast, this two ways of approaching God and the consequences resulting therefrom, is also found in your second commandment. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything. We know that part. But do you remember God's promises at the end of that commandment? He says, I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's holiness cuts both ways. God's holiness is like that brilliant fire. If you approach it rightly, there will be blessings and steadfast love that abound not only to you, but to generations thereafter. But if we approach God in the wrong way, to the third and fourth generation, there will be consequences. I love this because you see, as David is the movement of the passage. He goes from jubilation to sorrow and then is rejuvenated because he's learned to handle God's holiness in the proper way. It's wonderful when something that was before neglected comes to light. At Greenville Seminary, for our first year, we take Presbyterian church history, and it was my favorite class. We go from Greenville, South Carolina. We tour Columbia, South Carolina, and then Charleston, where Archibald Stobo and the Scots-Irish came, and they planted churches in the Lowcountry. But if you go to First Pres Columbia, it's this towering building. And if you go into one of their side chapels, you'll find this beautiful Italian marble pulpit. And it's the pulpit that James Henley Thornwell, the Southern Presbyterian, preached from behind. And during the war between the states, that pulpit was lost because Sherman and his troops came through, and in their burn on the South, those who cared about their Southern churches were putting some of their treasured pieces away where the Union troops could not destroy them. And that marble, that Italian sculpted marble pulpit, was either in the basement or a barn. I've been talking with my buddies. I was, do you remember what Dr. Wilborn said, where it was? But in a place so unbecoming for such a beautiful piece of architecture. This is what David has done. David has found the ark. He has a joy. He learns from his mistakes. But then he puts that ark back in its rightful place, just as that pulpit was put back in its rightful place in a chapel from which preaching and the proclamation of the gospel is sent forth. Where is worship in your life? Is God's worship, is the worship of his creation or the worship of your creation central in your life? What premium do you place upon worship, and where does it lay? Church, our God is holy. His worship is a grave, it's a weighty and a serious matter, but oh, it's joyous. Have joy in the presence of this God. He will bless you as he blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Our God is holy. Let us be holy as we approach him in worship. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can never fully grasp the holiness of your person. God, we grieve that as creatures we can never scale those heights. But God, what we do know is also overwhelming. And we confess our lack of holiness as we approach you. God, help us not to turn to new carts, to novelty, to the ways of the world, but rather to depend upon your revelation, to be contented with what your word tells us that we are to believe and to do, how we are to worship you. God, you've been so clear. Help us to be good listeners. God, now as we continue in your worship, we ask that your Holy Spirit would make these offerings, these songs that we sing, pleasing in your sight. God, give us joy in the task. Yes, a fear. But cause us, Lord, to worship you with fear and trembling, with joy, as the psalmist says. In Jesus' name, amen.